Στο όνομα του Πατρός και του Υιού και του Αγίου Πνεύματος. Αμήν. Χριστέ το φως το αληθινόν, το φωτίζον και αγιάζον πάντα άνθρωπον ερχόμενοι στον κόσμο. Σημειωθεί το εφημάς το φως του προσώπου σου. Είναι εν αυτό ψώμεθα φως το απρόσιτον και κατεύθυνον τα διαβήματα ημών προς εργασίαν των εντολών σου. Πρεσβείες της Παναγράντου σου Μητρός και πάντως σου των Αγίων. Αμήν. Καλησπέρα παιδιά, καθίστε. Ο ομιλητής απόψε είναι ο πατήρ Τιμόθεος Ευαγγελινίδης από την ενορία μας στο Χόμπαρτ της Τασμανίας και θα μιλήσει για ένα πάρα πολύ ενδιαφέρον θέμα. Δεν ξέρω βέβαια πώς θα τα καταφέρει, γιατί λέει ότι θα ρίξει ματιές στην κόλαση. Πάντως θα πρέπει να είναι πάρα πολύ ενδιαφέρον το θέμα, λοιπόν να τον ακούσετε με πολύ ενδιαφέρον και από εκεί και πέρα βεβαίως, όπως κάθε φορά κάνετε, θα ερωτήσετε τις ερωτήσεις, τις απορίες σας για να ξεδιαλύνει αυτό το θέμα, το οποίο βεβαίως είναι πάρα πολύ μεγάλο και απασχολεί βέβαια γενικότερα τους χριστιανούς και εκείνους βεβαίως οι οποίοι αγωνίζονται στον κόσμο αυτόν για να μην βρεθούν στην κόλαση, αλλά να βρεθούν στον παράδεισο. Και να ευχόμεθα όλοι μας κάποια στιγμή να καταλήξουμε εκεί όπου επισκοπεί, όπως λέγει η Γραφή, το φως του Θεού. Εκεί όπου βλέπουμε το φως του Θεού και απολαμβάνουμε την σωτηρία της ψυχής μας. Λοιπόν, σας παρακαλώ πολύ να τον ακούσετε με πολύ ενδιαφέρον. Χαίρομαι διότι είστε αρκετά παιδιά απόψε και πληροφορούμε και ότι δεν μπορώ να έρχομαι σε όλες τις ομιλίες, ότι ο αριθμός αυξάνεται συνεχώς. Αυτό δείχνει ότι δείχνεται περισσότερο ενδιαφέρον για τα πράγματα της πίστεως και για αυτά που πρέπει να μάθετε και να γνωρίζετε. Διότι εάν κανείς δεν ενδιαφέρεται, δεν πρόκειται να μάθει ποτέ. Και όταν μαθαίνει, τότε γνωρίζει ποιος είναι και ξέρει τι πρέπει να κάνει στη ζωή του. Γι' αυτό το χαίρομαι ιδιαίτερα και μάλιστα ο πατήρ Τιμόθεος που υποβάλλεται και σε κόπο και έρχεται από την Τασμάνια εδώ, έρχεται, πρέπει να σας πω, με πολύ χαρά και με πολύ ενδιαφέρον. Λοιπόν, να τον ακούσουμε απόψε στο θέμα «Ματιές στην κόλαση». Ευχαριστώ πολύ.
It's wonderful to be back again. When I'm invited here, I get the question, well, what's your topic? And I always sit and think for a while and say to Eleni at the office here, well, I'll get back to you on that. And a few weeks later, after some thought and hopefully some prayer, I come up with something that's been in my mind or something with which I'm dealing at the time or an activity that's going on in my life or in my general group of people with whom I deal. And today, the topic is, as the bishop has said, a glimpse of hell. Father Chris told me that tonight was going to be full. Well, it seems it is. People are still coming. Not because the speaker is great, but because I didn't entitle tonight A Glimpse of Heaven. In fact, I think he told you last time if the topic was going to be A Glimpse of Heaven, then no one would come. But because I'm talking about A Glimpse of Hell, then everyone wants to come. Once before I came here and the topic was Satan the Great Deceiver, and again, there are a lot of people coming, not for the speaker, but simply for the topic. It seems that we become interested and rather fascinated by things which are negative, things which are dark, and things which have almost an effect upon us where we wish not to go. A bit like the dare with children who are playing a game, and one child says to another, well, I dare you to do this. And that thing might be to jump out of a tall tree. And so the child does it. Not because it's a good thing to do, but simply because it's dangerous. And often we see danger as something not to be involved with, something to keep away from, but at the same time, something which is, in a very, maybe negative way, attractive to all of us. Danger is something we like to see from afar in our comfort. And I think all of us like to watch the news on television when it's on, because we can learn about the world and learn about what's happening, but we can also see terrible things. And the news lately has had some very terrible things. And we can sit back and we can watch the things going on in the world around us and feel comfortable that we are not part of that, that we are somehow removed it's in another place. It's almost as if it's another planet at another time. It doesn't really affect us. We can't really do that with hell. We can't do it at all. The problem we have with hell, as we have with heaven, is that we have some strange ideas. And often the world creeps into our thinking and even to our orthodoxy and plants all these strange images in our brain. That heaven is a place that you go to when you die, you become an angel, and you somehow grow a pair of wings and a strange halo and a white gown, and you sit on a cloud and play a harp for all eternity. It's a very false image. It's an image which doesn't fit, certainly in the orthodox understanding, the orthodox spirituality. It's something which is foreign. And yet, it seems to be a consistent theme, not only in the advertising we see in the world, but also in our own thoughts and our own experiences. It's something we like to have there because, I don't know, it's almost something which we can say is real, but at the same time, it's something removed. Again, we feel safe. And because we have those strange images of heaven, we can have strange images of hell. We like to talk about the positive, and there's also always a negative. And so, as heaven is that white gown and the harp and the halo and the wings, then hell becomes a place of simply of fire and funny red creatures running around with tridents, digging at us and saying, well, you're here, you must be punished and you must be suffering. It's an image which is a strange image, and it's an image which really doesn't fit within our experience, our understanding of orthodoxy. And yet, it's a very common image. It's something which is always there. There is also a problem of hell. And many theologians have always taken the time and the effort to try and grapple with this idea of hell. If we believe in a God who is love, if we believe in a God who is the ultimate love, is the definition of love, if we believe in a God who is the epitome of love, then how on earth can we believe in hell? And there are many people in this world claiming the Christian faith that say that hell is simply a misunderstanding. Hell is a misconception. Hell is something which really doesn't fit into this idea of a marvelous, loving God, and therefore we can reject it as being fantasy. There have been many things written about hell as there have been about heaven. And in fact, I was listening to a podcast of all things, and I have a computer, and sometimes I load things down, and this was a talk, and I can't remember the theologian's name, a priest from America. And this priest was answering questions that were given to him on a radio program from listeners who rang up and would ask questions about the faith, the Orthodox faith, because it was an Orthodox radio station. And they would ask questions, and one person rang up and said, well, how can I believe in hell? Hell is a place of punishment and torment. Hell seems to be a place where God sends someone who is naughty, someone who is sinful. How can I believe in such a state, such a place? If God is so loving, if God is so benevolent, if God is the epitome of love, then how can on earth he send anyone to hell? And this priest thought for a while with this question, and he said to this person asking the question and to all the listeners who were listening in, including myself, he said, well, we believe in hell because God is love. Not because he is a God who sends us to hell, but simply because we have free will. We have the ability and the right as free Christian people to say to God, well, Lord, I reject you. I say to you, I don't want to have you in my life. I don't want to have you in my existence. I wish not to be with you. And God is a faithful and a loving God. Hell is not a place that God sends us. Hell is a state when we say we do not wish to have God within our existence, God within our life. There is a psalm which I want to read to you, and it's a problem for many people. It's known by some as the problem verse, the problem passage. It's Psalm 139 in our Bibles. I'm going to read just the first part. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there thy hand shall lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I go to the height of heaven, if I ascend to heaven itself, then God is there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, to the depths of Hades, perhaps we can say to the depths of hell, then God is there. The idea that hell is a place where God sends us and locks the door with a key, and so we are forever caught in our own little existence apart from God, that passage doesn't seem to fit. If God is everywhere, if God is the loving God who is everywhere, then how can I be in a place where God has locked me up, where God is not? There is an understanding in our orthodoxy that all of us are on a journey. Some of us are walking that journey much faster than others. Some of us have decided to sit down by the side of the road and have a rest, sometimes for years. Some of us decide to turn our back on the goal of that journey and walk the other way. But nevertheless, all of us are on a journey. And that journey, hopefully for Orthodox Christians, leads to God himself. It's that image that Paul gives in the scriptures that all of us are being changed slowly and slowly, bit by bit, into the image of Christ himself. We are becoming Christ. We are someone who is undergoing constant change. And that journey is not only to be seen as a physical journey of life, it is a spiritual journey of change, that we are undergoing something within us that is transforming us more and more into the image of Christ himself. What we tend to often do is to concentrate on that journey and deny the opposite, deny the fact that many people are also on a journey which doesn't lead to Christ. They are on a journey of change. They are walking a journey through life, but their journey is taking them further and further away from what is Christ, further away from God and the reality of what is God. I think it's rather a simplistic way of looking at things to talk about heaven being a place that I go when I die, or hell being a place that I go to when I die. I think we need to talk about ourselves being on that journey, and that journey often has God, Christ, as the focus, but often it does not. And for many people in this world who deny Christ and deny the divinity of Christ, deny salvation itself, I think they too are on a journey that's leading them to change more and more into the image of being un-Christ-like. Hell, I think, is the result of that negative change. Some of us, hopefully, are being transformed bit by bit into that image of Christ. And some of us are being transformed bit by bit into that image which is not Christ, un-Christ-like, to be something other than Christ. We know that in Orthodox spirituality, it often is referred to as being that we are created in the image and the likeness of God. And through sin, through the fall of Adam, through that taking of the fruit from the tree, through that eating of that fruit, we have lost that likeness of God. We have somehow, as Paul says, we look in the mirror dimly. We don't see things very clearly. And there is that desire in us as Orthodox Christians that we are on that journey of change. We seek to become more Christ-like, to make that likeness once again what the intention was in the beginning, to go back on that path, back on that journey to Christ himself. We are on a journey of recovery, A journey of rediscovering in our own way what it means to be Christ, what it means to be someone created in the image and likeness of God. Now, I'm not going to talk to you tonight. I haven't got far to go, in fact. This is amazing for me. But I'm not going to talk to you tonight about something which is going to scare you, something which is going to say, well, this is hell, but I want you to stay away and keep in heaven. The journey is really up to us. We have the responsibility. We have, if you like, the salvation journey to undergo in ourselves. We are becoming more and more Christ-like. But those of us who decide to reject Christ, those of us who decide to go in the other direction, are saying to Christ, I don't want to have you in my existence. I don't want to have you in my life. I wish to walk another direction. If heaven and that ultimate end of our journey is Christ himself, then the ultimate journey, the ultimate end of the journey away from Christ must be Satan himself. And what is Satan? Who is Satan? And I notice in the media all the time there are all these parodies of the Prince of Darkness. He's somehow a comical figure that we can push away and ignore or laugh at. He is this man in the red suit with the trident, as I've said once before, who likes to hide in places and jump out and frighten us and stab us as we're little children sleeping in our beds, thinking there's a monster beneath our bed. And yet Satan is very real. Satan is not simply an imagination. Satan is not simply something that's been invented to keep us on the path of righteousness. Satan is a very real and a very personal being. Satan is there. Satan is full of hatred. He's not true. He is someone who wishes to keep us away from Christ, to keep us off that journey. Not simply to take us to the side, not simply to stop us walking, but to make us turn around and walk in the other direction. If we as Orthodox Christians are seeking to become like Christ, if we are seeking to become like the salvation that we are hoping to reach, then there are some people in this world that are doing the opposite. We hopefully will become what we are meant to be. We hopefully will become Christ in this world. I want to read you another passage from the scriptures, from the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Lo there,' or 'Lo here.' Do not go, do not follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let him who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let him who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to gain his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, and one will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together.'" I'm going to go on. "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, 'In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God or regarded man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." For a while he refused, But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because that widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she will wear me out by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he'll vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It wasn't the passage I really wanted, but anyway. What we're saying in the passage, what I'm trying to say tonight, is in fact that all of us are on that journey of righteousness, that journey of faith. We have a decision to make as Orthodox Christians, that we wish either to find that which is the ultimate goal of our salvation, that is Christ himself, to become Christ, or we have that goal which can be ours as well, and that is to walk the other direction, to become something other than Christ, un-Christ-like. I want you not to see that image of hell, that glimpse of hell, as being a place simply of torment, a place of being apart from God. Hell is something which all of us can fall into, something which all of us can, because of our own actions, because of our own inaction, become something which we don't want to be. Hell can become that journey that all of us are on. I, in fact, want to stop there. My notes were not complete. I didn't actually bring them, so I had to reinvent. I want some questions, if you can. Some comments. Yes, the back.
I wanted to ask if it's possible to evolve spiritually after we're dead, to move from whatever state we're in upwards or downwards?
That's a very good and a very interesting question. I think in the Orthodox understanding, if we are on the journey to Christ, then Christ will redeem us. The idea that we continue a journey, I think, is true, but the idea that we can become something more after death, that's an interesting concept, but I think, as far as I can understand, if we die in Christ, then Christ takes us. The idea in Orthodoxy that there is a partial judgment, that if we have our direction towards Christ when we die, then we retain that direction. But it is not heaven itself, it's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to be totally with God, totally with Christ. So there's the idea that the last judgment is always to come. And the last judgment, by the way, is not just a judgment where those who are sinful, those who are bad, are judged. It's a judgment for all of us, body and soul, lifted back to reality, and God judges us. And that's the final direction, if you like, the final decision. But the idea that we continue a spiritual journey after death, yes and no, I suppose. We continue the journey because we remain focused upon our goal, but we also have that future event, and that is the last judgment.
Because if someone has gone to a state where they're far away from God and they've repented even after they've died, then God's mercy would theoretically allow them to move closer to him.
We have a conundrum. We have a problem in the Orthodox Church because of understanding. People come into our services and we have a mimosina, we have a prayers for the dead, and people say the Orthodox Church is trying to twist the arm of God to make him do something which he said he wasn't going to do. We pray for people's forgiveness after death. We pray for them as if they are still living. We ask God to forgive them their sins, because God is merciful and love can be something that conquers all. But the idea that we can know exactly is not so. We don't know. Death is very much the mystery. But we pray out of love. We pray because we believe that God is all-powerful. We pray because we believe that the dead have not gone. There is still a state of being, but we can't really understand what that state is or how it develops out.
But after the final judgment, there would be no...
After the final judgment, things are set. Things are set when we die as well. If we are focused upon Christ at our death, and that can be at the very last moment. Don't forget the thief on the cross. Jesus turned to the thief and forgave him his sins. He might have lived a terrible life prior to that, but at that very moment, almost of his death, he was forgiven of his sins, and Jesus said to him, you shall share with me in paradise. So that can happen at any stage. So we pray for the dead because we love them and because we have the idea that God somehow can receive people to himself. We ask God to forgive him of his sins. If a bishop is present at a funeral, there are prayers of absolution that are read by the bishop over the body of the deceased, asking God to forgive the sins of the people. But we're not trying to twist God's arm, nor are we trying to know in the definite sense what happens after we die. Because God is the one who knows, and only God knows. So it's a mystery of the faith. Yep. I can't answer the question completely because there isn't an answer.
It is indeed a great mystery. I know in the parable of Lazarus, Lazarus seemed to have repented after he died, and yet he was told there was a great chasm.
Okay.
I don't know if that's the same.
Well, it is. There's a few things to say. We shouldn't build our doctrine upon parables. Parables are stories that Jesus told as examples of teaching, and most of the parables were started off by Jesus saying the kingdom of heaven is like this or the kingdom of heaven is like that. They are examples given, and any example that you use, any illustration you use, is going to not go completely to say what you want it to say, because it is only an illustration. It can only help in the direction you're trying to go, not define it. The story of Lazarus, in fact, the story is of two Lazaruses. There's the good Lazarus and the bad Lazarus, as the tradition goes. And if you don't know the story, it's the story of the rich man who had so much he didn't have any thought about God. And there was the poor man, the poor Lazarus, who literally lived under the table of the rich man, and he simply lived on the crumbs that fell from the table. And they both died about the same time and went to their respective places, their respective directions, if you like. And in the Jewish understanding, there's the idea of Sheol, the idea of the place of the dead. And the rich man Lazarus was on one side of this great chasm, and the poor man Lazarus was on another. But the poor man was there in the bosom of Abraham, as it said, and the rich man was there in his suffering because he rejected God. And the idea is that the rich man said, I have lived a bad life. Please at least send Lazarus over to dip his little finger in some cool water to cool my tongue because I'm in torment. And I think the real purpose of that story was the last bit. And that's where Jesus says in the parable that the rich man asked that the poor man might go back from the dead to preach to his brothers because they too were living a sinful life and he didn't want them to have the same end as he did. And Jesus says a very powerful thing, which is the whole point of the parable. And that is that, no, they have the law and the prophets. Even if someone should rise from the dead, some will not believe. And what he was doing was prophesying about his own crucifixion and resurrection. And that's exactly what happened. Jesus has died upon a cross, and the greatest miracle of the world has occurred, and that is that he has risen from the dead. And yet there are millions of people who refuse to believe that. So what I'm trying to say is that the parable can't be used all the time to make a definite point. The parable has a purpose in the teaching of Jesus.
So I was going to ask a question about people who say there are people who love God and who believe in God, but they reject Jesus and his divinity. And that's very problematic, especially when they've been born into other cultures and other religions. And also there are people who've done, we're all sinners, but some people have done really, really terrible things, and yet they've done them with a clear conscience, you know, with so-called good intentions. And they do have a clear conscience about it, and that's another problem. And
Can I just stop you there? Because people ask me, and I'm sure they ask Father Chris and the bishop and the priest of our diocese all the time about that. It becomes the ultimate excuse at times, not always, but sometimes. where someone would say, well, you know, I won't believe in a God who is going to send someone to hell because he or she didn't believe in Christ, when that person never heard the name of Christ. It's not for us to judge. The Orthodox Church never judges. We don't judge another person. God is the judge. People will themselves take a direction, be it to Christ or not to Christ, depending on what their free will, what their desire is, but we don't judge. So God is a just one. He's not only all-powerful, but he's all-loving, and God is the one who's going to say to one person or another, I'm going to judge you, but his judgment will be righteous. It's not for us to preempt that. It's not for us to make the judgment for him. It's up to God to make that judgment. What the crux of everything is, it comes back to us. Okay, if we say that someone might be judged, then we too are going to be judged. And the focus falls back on ourselves, that we are to stand before Christ. And the greatest witness, and I forgot to say this, the greatest witness that we have at our judgment is not the good lawyer that we might pay to come and represent us. It's not the smile we might give to the judge to try and let us off. The greatest witness against us is going to be ourselves. Because if we are changed more and more into an image, be it Christ or unChrist-like, then our very nature changes to be what we are directed ourselves to be. And therefore, we are either going to stand, and Christ will stand for us, and Christ will say that that we are a person who is Christ-like, we are righteous, or Christ will say that this person stands, and here he is. He is a person who has become his sin. He is a person who has become the direction he is headed for. And the greatest witness is not going to be the good lawyer. It's not going to be the smile. It's not going to be the argument we can give for or against. It's going to simply be ourselves. And the guardian angel will simply point to us and say, well, here is the witness, and we stand naked before God as we are. You're going to go on. No? This poor microphone man is going to get lots of exercise tonight. I'm glad the questions are coming, because you're reminding me of a few things, and I'm sorry it was disjointed, but I didn't bring the things I wanted to bring. I've come from Hobart, so forgive me.
Yeah. Thanks for the talk, Father. I just wanted to ask, is hell a infinite or immortal state? Is there an ending to hell for the people suffering?
Well, I suppose we can take the idea of opposites again. Is there an ending to being Christ-like? Is salvation simply sort of a passing state, and then we have to ask the question, what's beyond? No, it's eternal. Christ, God, is eternal, and therefore to be ungodlike, to be rejecting God, is also eternal. And we have a great problem with the concept of eternity, because we can't think in eternity. We like to think in finite bits of time and say, well, you know, it's from this time to that time. Eternity doesn't have an end, because it is simply what it is.
Thanks, Father.
I was just wondering what the Orthodox concept of hell is. Are there levels, like Dante talks about, or in the Bible I think it says there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and I've read also that the light of God will be the fire that burns the unworthy. So what exactly do we believe in the Orthodox Church?
That's a very good question, and it comes back to being mystery. The idea that we can define levels, I think, becomes rather problematic, because we begin to see things in very much a rigid and boxed-up form, and there are some Christians who love to categorize things. Death and afterlife are very much mysterious in the Orthodox Church. We don't talk about purgatory in our church. We don't have a concept of purgatory as the Catholics do. An understanding of limbo, which is slowly being pushed aside by the Catholic Church now. We have the understanding that when we die, we do continue our existence, but it is very much a mystery of reality. We can't define it. There are also references in Scripture to the idea where it's talking about the idea that someone was taken up into the seventh heaven. And there's the understanding, if you look at an icon, for example, of the Last Judgment, it has on the top those in heaven, and it has Christ, and it has Paniya next to Christ with John the Baptist on the other side, and it has the apostles slightly lower, and it has the great saints and martyrs lower again. And the understanding is that we all have our place, our position, if that is our ultimate goal. But the idea that we can actually define areas and define levels, I think becomes a problem, because it's a mystery of God. We can't define things. We can't enter the mind of God and start to categorize, because I don't think the Orthodox Church really wants to see the faith in that way. The Orthodox Church is very much into mystery, and it frustrates many other Christian people when Orthodox priests are asked questions about understanding of Orthodox things or concepts that they might want a definition of, and we shrug our shoulders and say it's a mystery, and they become very frustrated. But it is a mystery. And the mystery of experience of God is a wonderful concept, but it's also a concept we can't fathom. We can't fathom the mind of God. And I think the greatest example of that is the cloud that overshadowed the disciples, Peter, James, and John, when they climbed the mountain with Jesus. And Jesus, they fell asleep, of course, and Jesus was transfigured before them. And they began to experience the reality of even heaven itself, because they saw the light that our Lord was exuding. It was so bright they had to shield their eyes. And they heard the voice of the Father, but only after they were overshadowed by a cloud. When they could no longer see or sense really what was around them, they experienced something of what God was. And I think that tells a lot, because it's saying that within that unknowing, within that inability to explain and define, we find God. And I think that's where all this belongs.
I'm just going back to what you said about our soul and our body will become one. Now, I know the Jewish, when they die, they get buried straight away with their organs. Now, some say that it's okay for us to donate our organs, and wow, some say that it's not okay. Okay. I just wanted to know.
I don't want to pass the buck. I suggest you ask your spiritual father about that, but I have read many things, and I think even the Archbishop did write an article some years ago where he did express that he was happy with the concept of donating organs, because it was a physical act of love. But I think also we need maybe to draw parameters in our own thinking, because there comes a time, I think, when people are holding on to physical life in such a way that they want to almost deny that death is ever going to occur. And the idea that we have in the medical world that we want to keep someone alive at any cost, to put them on respirators and kidney machines and heart machines and whatever to keep the person physically alive, I think there has to be some sort of understanding that death is not something to be, death is not something to try and push away. Death is a natural process of our fallen existence, that we are part of this sinful but also frail world that's mortal in the physical sense, and we are part of that. So I think we need to really ask ourselves exactly what we're doing by talking about organ transplants. Are we trying to keep people alive to the point where life becomes almost meaningless? And I've seen many people who are on respirators, and it comes the horrible decision of the family, where the family are called in by the medical doctors. And I had a young woman in Hobart. She was 19 years old, and a head-on accident, crushed skull, and her brother was an emergency specialist in Sydney, and he had to come down with the rest of the family to stand around this girl's bed, and all the indications were that she was brain dead, and the family had to come to the decision of to take her off the respirator or not. And in the end, the decision was made to turn off the machinery, and I had to stand there as the priest with my Petrahilion and my book to wait for the flat line to say the prayers of the separation of the soul from the body. And that was a horrible experience for me, but at the same time, it was a wonderful experience. So I don't want to say yes or no. What I want to say is we have to ask ourselves what we're doing. And in the Orthodox understanding, every moral question is looked at. We don't have a pope who comes out and makes moral statements, blanket statements all the time, and says, well, this is and this is not. We are free as Orthodox Christians, but we are free within a parameter of our faith, And I think we have to use the God-given understanding that we have, the spiritual understanding as well as the knowledge, to make a decision which is appropriate.
Somewhere in our Bible, I read that Jesus Christ himself once said, or maybe more than once said, that it's like a tree that does not bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire, yeah. Referring to human beings who don't bear fruit spiritually, I assume, will be thrown into the fire. Is that an indication that we will be thrown into fire, that hell is fire?
There is certainly many, many references, and Jesus was talking about the fig tree probably at that one, where he was walking past and he saw a fig tree that was not bearing fruit. And he said, they told the parable about a tree that does not bear fruit will be torn or cut down and thrown into the fire. There is a Jewish concept. They had this word Gehenna, which was an understanding in the ancient city of Jerusalem, which was a walled city. Outside the wall was a rubbish tip, and the rubbish tip was always on fire. It was burning constantly, and so there was always smoke rising and always some flame down there, because the people would throw their rubbish into the pit and it would be on fire. So the idea of being outside the city walls, because in the book of Revelation, don't forget, there's the understanding that there is a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, and it has 12 sides, 12 walls, and it's a walled city, but it's a city of God. And the idea that we try and be inside the city, which is the realm of God, which is heaven, or we are outside the city. And also the parable of the 10 young virgins, 5 who had extra oil for their lamps, waiting for the bridegroom, 5 who did not. And so the 5 who did not had to go off and buy extra oil. And when they were gone, the bridegroom came, they went into the wedding feast, and the doors were locked. And they came knocking on the door, wishing to get in. So the idea that we are outside or inside, and the idea that we are either suffering in the fires or within the walled city, is a concept that's very common in both the Old and New Testament. So fire, yes, but not fire in the sense that the fire is something which burns us up and we cease to be. It's a fire because it's something a bit like what in the book of Revelation, when the angel came and took the burning coal and touched the lips of the one who was telling the story. And the burning coal is something which burns. It either burns in a cleansing way or it burns in a destructive and hurtful way. So if you like, it's part of that journey idea, that we are either on a journey to Christ where we're being burned away and becoming more Christ-like, or on a journey away from Christ where we're being burned away and becoming more un-Christ-like. You can make lots of understanding, lots of ideas that come out of that. The fire, yes, is a concept of hell. So is the isolation, the idea that we are alone. So is the idea that we are separated from the city of God. So is the idea that we are away from God, apart from God. But unfortunately, we become almost fixated upon the images that we have, and we don't see the reality. And the reality is, as it said, that we should understand what hell is and never despair, because we are going to want to find God. So fire, yes. Yeah.
I just had a couple of reflections. One is that I do think of hell as a separation from God and from other people and even from oneself, an estrangement from oneself. But I don't know. I mean, there are some people who don't want to be with God, and the being separated or estranged from God, they might not care about, and yet hell seems to be a place of torment. And the other thing I wanted to say, there were two really radical passages in the New Testament that stood out for me with regards to hell and judgment. One was of Jesus on the cross asking the Father to forgive his crucifiers and, yes, the mob, because they didn't know what they were doing. That amount of love while he was suffering so much. And the other one is when he says that he's going to ask, or remind us whether we clothed him and fed him and so on, meaning that did we help the poor, did we help the prisoners? And that's a very humbling thing that he said to me. I find that very humbling and cause for a great deal of soul searching.
Can I just make some point about the first few words you said, and that is that some people sort of almost like to explain hell and heaven away. They make it farcical, or they make it such a situation where they say, you know, I can be strong and I can get away from Satan, or he can't get me because I'm basically a fast person and I can keep running. But if hell is not a place that God sends us and locks the door, if hell is we becoming what we our direction is heading us, and that is that we become unchristlike, we become like Satan is, then of course it's a place of torment. Because we, if God is everywhere, if God is in the heights of heaven and in the depths of hell, then we have no desire to be in the presence of God because we have rejected him in a total sense. So it's a place of suffering. There is a story that's written, and I can't remember which book I read it in, where it was describing the marriage feast as being the afterlife. And the marriage feast was where we all, sinners and saved alike, who were there feasting with our Lord at the head of the table. But some of the people around the table didn't really want to be there because they didn't have the wedding garment, to use the image from the parable that's given. And so the idea is that they are partaking of this incredible feast with God himself, but their desire is not to be there, but that is where they are. So it's a bit, it's not really a good illustration, but it gives some sort of indication. It's like having someone who never leaves you alone. I mean, Paul talked about having the thorn in his side, and many people think that that was probably one of his people that he was always with, that he really couldn't stand because he wasn't a very likable person. And yet Paul, being the loving apostle that he was, always had this person with him, and it was someone that he couldn't stand, but nevertheless he loved in Christ. But he was always being tormented by the presence of this person. So I suppose you can have the concept that hell is to be in the presence of God, but not to be God-like, and therefore not to be in place at all, to be somehow being rejected by what your surroundings and where you are. So is it a place of torment? Well, yes, it is, but to simply use the imagery that we have in the scriptures to say it's a place of fire, or it's a place of isolation or loneliness, I think can miss the point, that hell is ourselves, we becoming what we are meant to be because we have rejected God. Heaven is we becoming what we are meant to be because we have changed. We have allowed God to change us more and more into the image of what he wants us to be, and that is to be completely Christ-like, to share in the very creative energies of God. So yes, it's a frightening concept, but at the same time, it's a real concept. And if we're going to have an understanding of what is heaven, then I think we need to have an understanding of what is hell, because we either believe in God or we reject him. It's sobering, isn't it?
How you're explaining hell now, as we were growing up, this is not how hell was explained to us. Not in little books that we read. There are little books that we read where it says specifically ότι η Παναγία πήγε κάτω στην κόλαση και είδε αυτή τη γυναίκα that was being tortured, like a full description of torture and fire and λάδι να βράζει και να, all sorts of horrible things. Και έχω δει και εικόνες ακόμα οι οποίες δείχνουν κόλαση. So when I was young and I was growing up, για μένα, for me, κόλαση was that. That's how κόλαση was explained to me.
I have no problem with an understanding that hell is a place of torment, that hell is a place of suffering, because it is. But imagery always falls down. We try, I mean, there's an icon of St. Spiridon at the back there holding his brick, where, you know, there's the idea of how do you explain the Trinity. And you can't fathom the mind, the existence, the very nature of God and say that God is three persons and one God and try and explain it totally. It's impossible. It's an impossible reality that we simply know is true, but we cannot really fathom and explain. And I think the afterlife belongs in the category like that as well. We can't really explain it. There is lots of imagery that's used, lots of understanding, lots of concepts, but we really have no ability, no understanding to really fathom the very existence of what the afterlife is. Oh, Grace, you all right?
Νομίζω, παιδιά, ότι εδώ θα ήθελα να σας πω μια κουβέντα μόνον. And I try to say it in English, of course, that you can understand it. The fathers of the church, they say, describing the hell, how is it? And they say, just imagine two persons to be bounden back to back. And you can't communicate with one that is behind you. That's the situation, how difficult it is. Now, all the rest, there are fires, there are so many other things and so on, they are descriptions of human beings. And a certain period of time, don't forget that we've gone through our history in very difficult situations. And we had to keep the faith to our people more alive. And so, there were written some books in a very humane way. And you can see, and you can read even today. The other day I was in the monastery for the service of the feast day of the monastery, and a lady came to me and she said to me, Your Grace, I have this beautiful book, and I read the Epistle of Jesus Christ, and describe in that book describes the situation in hell. And I said to her, we never had such a canonical book written by Jesus, the Epistle. You can imagine what is going to happen, having this book in the church. We have the Gospels, of course, but we don't have any such book. That book was written in a certain period of time during the Turkish occupation, because most of the people, they couldn't even read anything. And so some stories, they have to go amongst the people to encourage people to stay in faith, to stay believing. And of course, by that time they wanted the people that they knew few things to describe these situations with the language that probably they could use, not understandable by the people. So they could come as much as low they can to communicate with these people, with their faithful. For this reason, of course, there are these books, and even today, some of the simple people, they take these books and they read these books. They don't do any bad, but also they don't do any good, because we... You know, if you read it, you see things there that they are not. Who knows how the situation is there? Nobody knows. Christ, of course, said certain things, and we believe in those things, and we're accepting these things. That the ones that they, of course, pass their life in sinfully on earth, they have to have the punishment, and what this punishment would be. For this reason, I said to you that the fathers of the church, they say, it's very difficult to communicate with somebody who is behind you, looking the other way. Πολύ παραστατικό, πολύ ζωντανό. Αυτή είναι η κόλαση. And the other thing is that as far as we are from the light of God, that is also a punishment. If we are close to God, we enjoy the enlightenment. You see the apostles in metamorphosis, transfiguration. The three apostles, they've seen the light of God. They were very close to our Lord. Για σκεφτείτε αυτούς οι οποίοι είναι πολύ πολύ μακριά, and they can't join that. That is also a hell.
I just wanted to just to share something that a young girl once told me. There is times in our lives on this earth that we suffer, and there's times where things are wonderful, and sometimes suffering comes to us and we don't understand. You think we're wonderful people, we try and do the great things, but there's suffering, and sometimes this suffering is quite, it tortures us, it saddens us. And so I turned to this young girl who was my daughter. She was 16, and at the time, now she's 21, and she went to Oakley Greek Orthodox College, and she loved her teacher for religious instructions. And I turned to her one day and with a very heavy heart, and I said, why do good people have to suffer? I just give up. I don't know why. And this beautiful girl said to me, and it will stay with me forever, that she said, Mum, for good people, earth is the closest thing that you'll come to hell. But for the bad people, earth is the closest they'll ever come to heaven. And it sort of just gave me a bit of, just a comfort knowing that maybe this earth is the closest we'll come to hell, because there's something bigger and better for us when we go to heaven. And it was just an innocent, beautiful thing, and I just sort of, that's how I sometimes see things.
There's a quote from the fathers, and that is that we are to keep our mind in hell, but never despair. And that is, we are to allow our thinking to always understand what existence away from God is, as Christian people, that is, and then never despair, because our desire is always going to want to be with God and be close to Christ. Why do we have suffering in the world? Well, that's the very big question. Why do innocent people suffer? And they do all the time. You see it all around you. I don't know. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is full of sin and full of suffering. I think the mistake is to see that God somehow is outside that suffering. God is not. God is somehow coming to us from within that suffering. Jesus died a horrible death on a cross. It wasn't a phantom death. It wasn't somehow pretend, where God wanted to pretend to die on a cross. He was fully man and fully God, and he died on a cross. And he suffered in pain. And he died a death and was taken down and buried in a tomb. And thankfully, with the grace that is there, with the miracle, he rose from the dead. And I think the wonderfulness of God, that he comes to us sometimes through the suffering. He sometimes comes to us not despite the suffering, not away from the suffering, but through the suffering. And sometimes the greatest moments in my life have been in times of great, almost despair and suffering, when God can somehow show himself in such a way that it becomes a total change of situation. So the question is, why is there suffering? I don't know. But God is there. The idea of heaven being that midpoint, the best or the worst, that's an interesting concept. I haven't heard that before. Yeah.
And it's just interesting.
Πιστεύω, παιδιά, ότι για να κερδίσουμε τον ουρανό δεν είναι εύκολο πράγμα. To gain eternity is a very difficult thing. And so we have to work very hard. And don't forget, as Father Timothy said, we are living in a sinful world. And we have to go through so many difficulties and so many problems. And remember what Christ said to Saint Paul when he was complaining about his sickness and asking for help, not only just to be well, but to take away this illness of him. And Christ said, Αρκίσου η χάρις μου. It is enough my grace. Στην αδυναμία σου τελειούται η δύναμή μου. Όταν εσύ, when you are in weakness, in difficult times, in sickness, there is my strength. So we have to expect in our life some difficulties. And the ones that they humbly, and of course, we thanks to God they accepting and they receiving these, they are the ones that they will see the light of God. I was the other yesterday. I don't know how many of you you've got in there in your homes, the Greek television, any station from Greece, especially ERT. I don't know if you have it, but if you do have it, follow the program after the Divine Liturgy on Sunday, which is in the afternoon here. Of course, there is morning there, but afternoon here around 4 to 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, it ends. And then a religious program follows that. And yesterday, the Metropolitan who presents this program had on television a priest from Greece, an Archimandrite, the Igumen of a monastery in Greece, who wrote about a saint in the Russian Orthodox Church, lived only a few decades ago, died in 1961. And the Russian Orthodox Church declared him as a saint in 1996. Saint Luke, the doctor. If you, and this priest was describing the life of this particular person. A person who born, of course, in Russia and grew there. And he studied medicine. He became a famous doctor. And not only that, but he also wrote some books about medicine. When he was 30, 35 years of age, he married, of course, and had 4 children. And then his wife died. And after that, the church called him to become a priest in a very difficult period of time, when Russia was under the Soviets. Persecutions against the church and so many other things. And he became not only a priest, but slowly he became a bishop. And he died as a bishop in 1961. He performed a lot of miracles. And he had a very terrible life. Many, many times they sent him to Siberia because he tried to do his best. They knew that he was a wonderful doctor, and he had operated to many, even from members of the communist bureau, but still they wanted him to leave the church. But he was insisted. He was wearing his robe into the operation theater. He always gone with his robe and his cross. And the communists asked him to leave the robe and the cross. And he said to them, no, if you are going to take this from me, I'm not going to operate. I'm not going into the theater. He had the icon of Christ and the icon of the Mother of God. And they asked him also to take these icons away. But he was insistent that he wants these icons to be there. And he had, as I said to you, miracles performed to the people. A lot of people, they've seen, you know, they've seen him as a doctor, and they had operated by him, and Today they are witness all this tragic life which he had, and in last, of course, he became the saint of the church. And today he performs a lot of miracles. In all over Russia, they are building churches now to his name. Simferopolis was the town where he became a bishop last, starting from Tashkenti and so on. And so what we see, even this saintly living person gone through so many difficulties and so many worries, but because believing in God and praying to God, he could overcome all these difficulties, and in the end, of course, the death came, and now he's in heaven, and he prayed for us, and not only that, but performing even today miracles. Started in Greece to build some churches, some in the diocese in Greece, and there is the book written in English, I think. We've got it, I think, in the monastery. St. Luke, Do we have it or not? It's out of print. And printed in English also? Because I've got it in Greek, not in English, anyhow. When we have such people, so these are the examples of ours in our life. And it is good to read these things. Even in the Holy Bible, we see Ιώβ, τον πολυθρύλι το Ιώβ. Πόσα δεινά πέρασε και όμως τον εδόξασε ο Θεός. Εμείς πιστεύουμε σε Θεό ζωντανό. We believe in Allah, in God, living God. Και επομένως αυτά τα πράγματα δεν πρέπει να μας ενοχλούν πολύ.
Όταν κάποιος πεθάνει, δηλαδή τον, είναι στο νοσοκομείο και για μερικά λεπτά πεθάνει και λέει ότι βλέπει το φως, ένα φως ή ότι κάτι έχει αισθανθεί από το Θεό, ότι, τι πιστεύει η Εκκλησία.
Ο πεθαμένος όταν έχει πεθάνει.
Όχι, δηλαδή για 3-4 λεπτά πεθαίνει και μετά τον ξανα... επανεφέρουν στο γιατρείο.
Όταν επανέρχεται...
Ναι, λέει ότι έχει δει το φως, έχει αισθανθεί...
Κοιτάξτε, εγώ από ό,τι ξέρω είναι ότι δεν λένε τίποτα. Αυτοί οι οποίοι πεθαίνουν και επανέρχονται, που παθαίνουν αυτό το φαινόμενο που ίσως συμβαίνει πολλές φορές και μπορεί να είναι ο άνθρωπος σαν πεθαμένος για 24 ώρες μπορεί να ζήσει έτσι και να επανέλθει πάλι. Συνήθως δεν λένε τίποτα. They don't say anything. I don't know if you met somebody who says that. I remember as a child in my village, somebody died, and in the way to the cemetery, he wake up and stood up. And you can imagine what happened to the villagers going following the funeral of him. So I was a little boy. So and then he lived about 12 years after that, and he never said anything about what he's seeing. And many, many times, many people asked him, "What you've seen, been in heaven for these 24 hours?" But he couldn't say anything. He hasn't seen anything because he didn't die. He was still alive.
We have to be very careful. Certainly there are some writings of people who have visions. There are lots of them in the Bible of people who have visions. And some of them are very real things, like prophets being taken up by chariots of fire. There's the passage in the Old Testament about the witch of Endor, who brings back the prophet from the dead. And it's always the Orthodox understanding that it's not the prophet at all, it's a demon. We have to be very, very careful of any concept of knowing the afterlife, because as I said, it's a mystery. Does it mean that some people are not given a vision? Well, I don't know. All I'm saying is don't rely on it. Don't use it as any evidence. Simply believe that God is the one in charge. God is the one who is the real one here. Be very suspicious of anything else. The idea of talking to spirits and having ghosts floating around is not an orthodox understanding. We don't believe in that. We believe in demons. We believe in angels. But we don't believe in this sort of concept of communicating with the dead or of somehow having power over the spirits or calling the spirits. Ouija boards and seances are very dangerous things. To ask unknown things to come and visit you, keep away. Simply dismiss it.
Sometimes, you know, they say, we've seen this and I've seen that and so on. As Father said, we shouldn't believe those things. And even if it's happened to us, we have to be very, very careful what we are going to say and how we are going to react to that one. Keeping in mind that always the monks, they pray for it, saying, Φώτισό μου το σκότος. Κύριε, φώτισό μου το σκότος. Σε παρακαλώ. Please enlighten my darkness. When they see these things in life, because they know that some comes from the devil and it tempts them. For this reason, they don't accept it as it comes. But they insist and they pray to God to enlighten him or her to understand that this sign which comes from above, it is really from God and not from the evil. For this reason, we have to be very, very careful. I just came to my mind something that the late father in Mount Athos says that one day, Paisios, a Gero Paisios, he used to invite from time to time other monks from the monasteries to have liturgy in his cell. And at a night he invited the Metropolitan of Lemesos now, Athanasios, who used to be monk in Mount Athos for many, many years, and he was a priest. So by that time, Father Athanasios used to go to Father, and at night they performed the prayers at night and the liturgy. One night, they were only those two persons in the little chapel there. Father Paisios was singing the hymns, and Athanasios was, of course, the performer of the liturgy. It was 2 o'clock, 2:30 at night. Suddenly, the cell full of light, and Our Lady was walking through. And she came from the door into the sanctuary and disappeared. Father Paisios seen it. Father Athanasios seen it. When it was over, it was only a minute, a second. Father Athanasios turned and said to Father Paisios, Father, you've seen it? And then Father Paisios said, Yes, I've seen it. What did happen? Probably Our Lady was somewhere around here, and she said to herself, let's go in and see what these stupid two people doing all night. And so she came in. So you see how why this particular person reacted. Not to give the opportunity to the priest to say, oh, so Our Lady visited us. And I've seen it. He said, this is what Our Lady said. Stupid. All night they're doing here prayers, what they are doing. What I want to say with this, how to approach all this phenomenon. Χρειάζεται πολύ, πολύ προσοχή. Χρειάζεται πάρα πολύ προσευχή. Χρειάζονται όλα αυτά τα πράγματα για να μπορέσει ο άνθρωπος να δεχθεί αυτό που, το μήνυμα που στέλνει ο Παντοδύναμος. We believe that God communicates with us in many ways. But we are not be able to understand. Because also the devil tempts us. Γι' αυτό πρέπει να είμαστε προσεκτικοί. Well, that would be a good feeling.
Is that a wrong attitude?
No. It is good attitude to feel comfortable and to feel, you know, happy when you pray, of course. And you feel most of the times in such a way. Praying, because sometimes we have problems and we discuss these problems in our prayer with our God, with our Panagia and so on. And sometimes we feel, you know, that's resting. And that is a good feeling. It seems to me, at least, that God hears our prayer. Our Lady hears our prayer. Our saint, he hears also our prayer. And most of the times, of course, we receive the answers. Could be this an answer? Feeling this feeling inside and giving to you encouragement, that is a good sign.
What does our religion believe happens to children or babies which are miscarried or aborted or die before they're christened?
God is a very loving God. We don't have an idea of limbo, which is really where that sort of fits in. And there are some Christians who believe that because we are commanded to baptize everyone, if an infant dies before baptism, then that infant can never go to heaven. Because that is the command of God, and it makes God out to be a very judgmental in the negative sense, but a God also who creates a barrier. God is a loving God. In the Orthodox Church, for example, when an infant dies before the age of 7, there's a separate funeral service, which leaves out any reference to asking forgiveness of sins because that child has no sin. God is a loving God who takes that child to himself. There's no concept of God pushing the child away because something didn't occur. We baptize because we're commanded to baptize and because God loves. We don't then say because we don't baptize, God somehow either hates or puts a barrier up. That's not God.
Yeah, no, it's because I've heard a lot of older ladies say that children that have passed away or they were miscarried or aborted, just turn into little demons.
That's. Can I say that's a nonsense? It's a nonsense.
Yeah, I wasn't sure because a lot of people have. I've heard that a lot, that they don't go to heaven or whatever.
Yes, that is one side, and some others they say that these little ones, they go to heaven straight away, and they replacing the fallen angels. I think I prefer to accept that really they are replacing the fallen angels. Γιατί είναι αυτό που είπε ο πατήρ Τιμόθεος. Ο Θεός δεν μοιάζει εμάς. Μας έδωσε την εντολή βέβαια να βαπτίζομαι και αυτούς οι οποίοι είναι βαπτισμένοι, αυτοί είναι και σωσμένοι. Όχι πάντοτε, εξαρτάται από τη ζωή τους, of course, from their life, but in this case, of course, τα παιδιά δεν έζησαν καθόλου, δεν πειράχτηκαν από το διάβολο καθόλου, δεν έκαναν τίποτα κακό. Πώς είναι δυνατόν να πάνε στην κόλαση? Νομίζω να τελειώσουμε. Ο πατήρ Χρήστος λέει πρέπει να τελειώσουμε. Το λένε και οι αδελφές εδώ με την καθηγουμένη ότι πρέπει να τελειώσουμε γιατί ετοίμασαν βιβλία μέσα και καφέ. Επομένως, να έχετε και λίγη ώρα για τον καφέ και για τα βιβλία. Βασιλεύ ουράνιε, παράκλητε το πνεύμα της αληθείας, ο πανταγού παρών και τα πάντα πληρών, ο θησαυρός των αγαθών και ζωής χορηγός, ελθέ και σκήνωσον εφημάς και καθάρισον και καθήλωσον εμάς από πάσης κυλίδος και σώσον αγαθέτας ψυχάς ημών. Αμήν. Καληνύχτα, παιδιά, και καλή αντάμωση στην άλλη ομιλία, που είναι πολύ ενδιαφέρουσα, βέβαια.